Would you please open up with me to 2 Chronicles 22? We'll be reading verses 1 to 9. And let me open with a word of prayer for the sermon. Lord, as we come to you and hear your word, as we come underneath your word to hear what you have to speak to us tonight, may you be glorified. May you receive all glory and honor and strength and power. May we bless you by paying attention, by giving our hearts to what you would have us to do, by confessing sins which arise, and by most of all turning to Christ for the redemption of our sins. Lord, would you bless me in the speaking of this word, and would you bless all of us in the hearing of it? For we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So before we jump into this, I want to think about the beginning of Genesis, which is not where we're starting off from, probably not how you thought I was going to start this sermon. But the book of Genesis is an interesting book because there's a part where it takes a turn. You're going through and there's creation, and then there's the creation of the garden, and then man's planted in the garden, and then he's given these instructions, and then he falls. And then there's a turn in chapter 3. And if you miss what God says, you're going to be off track the rest of the book. It's just going to be a compilation of stories following random people as they wander around in the desert. Because in chapter 3, there's a promise for an offspring. And if you miss that, you miss the whole rest of the book as they're looking for who that's going to be. Because chapter 4, one of the offspring is killed. Abel's killed. And then there's a genealogy. And then we're given another genealogy in chapter 5. And then chapter 5 is just going to be a list of names. Unless if you realize, what is this for? We're looking for the man who is promised. The one who God promised would conquer the serpent. Which explains the end of that genealogy, because Lamech names his son Noah because he says, this one's going to give us rest from the curse. Pointing back to the promise. Now Noah wasn't the final rest, but he gave them some sort of rest. And you realize, well, we're not just looking for that offspring, but actually this is a story of the people of God for thousands of years waiting for this offspring. And every generation, every year, every decade, every century, someone would be born and they'd think, well, maybe this is the one. And it wasn't the one. And the point is that if we miss that in Genesis, we might be learning a few lessons and moral stories, but we're missing the whole story of what the Bible was written for. And similarly, here in 2 Chronicles, we're going to start getting into a series of shorter stories about kings. And if we miss the bigger plot, we're going to miss what's going on. And we're just going to have a tally of, well, good king, bad king, follow like this guy did or reject what he did. And that's often how we think of them. We just get lists of, well, he was good and he was bad. But the plot of 2 Chronicles is a continuation of Genesis. Because that same offspring they were looking for in Genesis hasn't shown up yet. And in 2 Chronicles, they're still looking for him, but it's with more specificity. Because God promised David that that offspring was going to be through his line, and he was going to come as a king. So the plot through 2 Chronicles is the line of David going to continue? Because as the line of David continues, we know that at the end of that line is a king who's going to reign forever. Which means that when we get into 2 Chronicles 22, we're actually in the middle of a subplot that started back in chapter 18 with Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was a good king, but it starts out and it says that he made a marriage alliance with the house of Ahab. Now, that should have been a bad note, because the house of Ahab are apostate. They've walked away from the faith, and now they've joined the other side. They're a brood of vipers, and they are out there trying to kill the offspring. They're trying to kill the line of David. So for the little children out there, Nathaniel, when you hear the house of Ahab, you have to think, boo. You're just booing them, because they're always trying to kill Christ, the Christ who's going to come, and they're doing everything they can to try and eliminate them. So that's the story that's going on. And what's happened with the marriage alliance is that same person is going to come into the story, Athaliah. And she has twisted the son of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and now she's going to twist her own son and try and use that against God. So let me read this section. And remember, Ollie, when you hear the house of Ahab, you're booing. They're the bad guys. Starting in verse 1. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, Jehoram's youngest son, king in his place. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for after the death of his father, they, the house of Ahab, were his counselors to his undoing. He even followed their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram, and he returned to be healed at Jezreel of the wounds that he had received at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was wounded. But it was ordained by God that the downfall of Ahaziah should come through his going to visit Joram. For when he came there, he went out with Jehoram to meet Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. And when Jehu was executing the judgment on the house of Ahab, he met the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who attended Ahaziah, and he killed them. And he searched for Ahaziah, and he was captured while hiding in Samaria, and he was brought to Jehu and put to death. They buried him, for they said, "He is the grandson of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart." And the house of Ahaziah had no one able to rule the kingdom. And we'll stop there with the reading of God's word. So as I explained, we're actually in a very dark spot of the story before we even enter into it. Because all of Jehoram's sons, the king previous to Ahaziah, have been killed. The Arabians raided them and killed all the sons except one, and that's Ahaziah. Now we would expect that because of that, the Lord's going to turn it around. Well, okay, Ahaziah must have been the one good one, and that's why he was saved. But very quickly we find that that's not the case. The word is unwavering in Ahaziah's wickedness. In literature, he'd be called a flat character because he's wicked and there's absolutely no change in anything that he does. In fact, he pretty much does nothing the entire story. The thing that we see, though, is who are the people who influence him? Now, here's a note when we're reading these stories is God is telling us something different. He's not just repeating stories over and over again, but each story has something specific to tell us. Now, the interesting thing about this story is there's very little detail about Ahaziah's sin. It's not mentioned, it's not brought up, but what we do get is a lot of mentions of the people who are influencing him. So we're told over and over again who are the people who are influencing him, and first and foremost is his mother, Athaliah. And it says she's the granddaughter of Omri. But more significantly, she's the daughter of King Ahab. She's the snake that Jehoshaphat welcomed in. But we see that she's the one who while she led King Jehoram away, this is even more serious for King Ahaziah. And why is that the case? Because she raised King Ahaziah. She was able to influence Jehoram while they were married. But from the cradle, she was teaching Ahaziah. And what does it say that she taught him? It says, she was his counselor in doing wickedly. From birth, he was trained for wickedness. From the cradle, he was raised by a snake. And that was his life. But we see that it even gets deeper than that. It says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, and the reason is because after the death of his father, who by no means was going to be a good counselor, he was wicked himself. But in Ahaziah's life, he's probably the best counselor that he would have had. But after he died, the house of Ahab became his counselors. So now he's not just being raised by a snake. That snake is bringing him into the whole brood of snakes. So who becomes his home? This is the king of Judah, and who are his counselors? It's the northern tribes. This brood of serpents are the ones who are giving him advice. They're his friends. He's being trained. He's being entrapped. Do you see the talons of the dragon around his throat? They're the ones who are controlling him, and he does nothing against it. We see that his whole life has become entwined with the wicked. And we actually see a picture of this later on as he goes and he goes to battle against the Syrians with this, with the northern tribes. Why does he do that? Well, these are his friends. These are his new family. Because we see nothing about the house of Judah in any of this chapter. He's pretty much joined sides with the northern tribes. In 2 Kings 8, we also read that he was a son-in-law to them, which means that he also married into that family. He's becoming completely intertwined with them. This is the last remaining son of Jehoram. And what has he done? He's linked himself with the serpent. He's sleeping with the enemy. He's part of the enemy. Now, this has an important application for us to see, and it's a pretty clear one. Who do you associate with? Who are you uniting yourself to? Now, I'm not speaking about being involved with the world out there, but I'm speaking about who are you actually associating yourself with? Who do you give your heart to? Who do you go to for advice? Who are your closest friends and companions? Because those are the people who are going to lead you into righteousness or into sin. They're the ones that when you have difficult decisions to make, they're the voices that you hear in the back of your ear. In the back of your head, in your ear. We see for Ahaziah that he really didn't stand a chance. All of his companions were snakes. Now, you may be thinking, you don't have a choice over some of the people in your life. And that might be true, that Ahaziah didn't have a choice either. He was raised this way, but we also see he never actually made a choice. There are certain people who you have to associate with, but you choose who to give your heart to. You choose who to welcome into your heart. Am I right? You may be forced to spend time with certain people at work, in your family, certain friends. But you're the one who chooses to invite them into your inner life, whether to go to them for advice, to share yourself. And we see that Ahaziah had the same choice. He chose who his counselors were. He chose who to marry. And he continually chose the people on the path that was set out for him. Like I said, he's a flat character. But he chose to be flat. He chose never to deviate from what was right before him. He wasn't just sitting there without an ability to choose. He was a king of Judah, and he chose to stay where he was. He was apathetic. He went with the wicked, and if he was at all innocent, he continued on that path until he was wicked himself. Proverbs 7 describes what this looks like, and it describes a seductress tempting men. And then she finally gets one, and it describes him as like an ox going to the slaughter. You get this behemoth of a beast, 800 pounds, and it's being led by its neck to the slaughter blissfully by this petite little woman. And that perfectly describes the king of Judah here. Ahaziah is in charge of an entire kingdom, and where does he go? He goes into wickedness because he just decides not to do anything else. He just continues on the path that he's going. And I think that some of you know what that's like because perhaps you were raised in situations like that. The path was laid out for you and you could have blissfully went on, but you know that God shook you out of it. And you thought, maybe I don't want to continue down this road. Maybe there's a way out of this. But it takes a choice. Ahaziah was raised in it, but he stayed on it as well. Now, this is a serious warning to us in the church, not necessarily because you may be on that path, but because you've been raised to know the Lord. You've seen the Lord, and you know His way, which means that you won't end up in great wickedness right off the bat. Your path is not going to look like Ahaziah, where you come up and you say, well, I can be really wicked, or I can continue on the good path. The serpent works more subtly. All it means is that your path will be more soft. You won't wake up one day and reject the faith, but you will slowly believe Christ less and less. And that's what we see with the history. Ahaziah wasn't the first king to go off. It was his father. And he was given 8 years to go back. There were prophets sent to him, and he didn't listen to any of them. And then his son is born, and he's only given 1 year, and then he's killed. So in the church, is how does that path look like? What does it look like? Well, slowly you start to think colder and colder thoughts to the Lord. You have bitter thoughts to the church, and then slowly those bitter thoughts turn to harsh words. And then you distance yourself from the church, from your friends in the church. And you haven't actually rejected Christ in your words, but you're moving away from Him and the things that He loves. Now you might think, in the moment you're going to think, well, I just want a different sort of church, or I want different friends, or you'll find particular things that annoy you, but underneath, you're actually rejecting Christ. And that path leads to wickedness. Jehoshaphat, when he began this whole thing, he was righteous, but he made one little mistake. And this mistake continued on for generations, because he started them on a path of walking away from the Lord. And we see that the consequences are serious. Look with me at the second point. The marked man. This is the result of Ahaziah's sin. He chose to associate himself with Israel, and by doing that, he was opposing God. Now, there's two characters mentioned outside of Israel and outside of Judah. There's Hazael, the king of Syria, and then there's Jehu. And both of them, we see that Ahaziah is opposing. Now, there's something else that connects those two people. Both of them were anointed by Elijah. God told Elijah to anoint both of them to rule the kingdom. And we see in this passage, God is trying to tell us something by pointing to both of them. First, Ahaziah makes war against Hazael, someone who the Lord Himself has anointed as king of Syria. And then the next person we find him meeting is Jehu. And what does it say about Jehu? He met Jehu, the son of Nimshi, verse 7 at the end, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. So Ahaziah is placing himself not just against people, he's not just allying himself with a nation, he's opposing God. God has said, I want these people to rule, and Ahaziah is going against them because he's uniting himself to Israel. The consequence of this is fast, personal, very precise judgment. So if you remember the timeline, his grandfather, Jehoshaphat, reigned for 25 years. His father, who was also wicked, he reigned for 8 years, and both of them had prophets coming to them. When we get to the story of Ahaziah, how many years did he reign? Just 1 year. And do we read of any prophet coming to warn him? No. It doesn't mean that no prophets did, but the word doesn't tell us that. We see this removal of the hand of God, like in Romans 1. Well, if you want this sin, I'm just going to allow you to have it. So when the judgment comes, God makes a few things very clear. Look at verse 7. First, the person. The Lord was the one who did it. It was ordained by God that the downfall of Ahaziah should come. God makes it very clear this wasn't just happenstance. He wasn't just in the wrong place, or he wasn't a collateral damage. No, I brought judgment on him. But he also lays out the manner. I'm going to bring judgment in a very specific way. The judgment, the downfall of Ahaziah should come through going to visit Joram. When you go and associate yourself with your friends, that's when you're going to be killed. Because that's the center of his sin. You're uniting yourself with wicked people. And then he also points to the person doing it. It's Jehu, but it describes Jehu as the man that the Lord had appointed to destroy the house of Ahab. Now, was Ahaziah part of the house of Ahab? Well, he was the king of Judah, but this text is telling us yes. The Lord considers him the part of the house of Ahab. Because look how he was killed. They weren't shooting at Joram and accidentally it hit Ahaziah. No, it says in verse 8, when he was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, Jehu met the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who attended Ahaziah, and he killed them. He met the people of Judah and he just killed them. Now his job was to bring judgment on the house of Ahab, but he kills the house of Judah because the rulers are allied with Israel. But not only that, verse 9, he searched for Ahaziah and he was captured while hiding in Samaria, and he was brought to Jehu and put to death. So he wasn't just satisfied coming across people who he happened to see, oh, they're wicked as well, I'll kill them. No, he hunts down Ahaziah. He has his name. He's marked him because in the Lord's sight, he's part of the house of Ahab. He was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 1 year. He hunted down a man who was a mere 23 years old. Why was God's judgment so fast? That's the question I want us to think about. And the most basic reason is that he was wicked, and there is no excuse for sin. We'll hear stories in the news of young people who have perhaps gotten in with the wrong crowd, and they've been shot, or they've been killed in some sort of way. And the mother will say, well, he was a good boy, he just got in with the wrong crowd. He was too young, he would have turned his life around. But that same thing could be said about Ahaziah. Do you see that? His life was marked out, his path was paved. But the Lord says, no, judgment is due to him because sin is sin. He chose this. There might be explanations, there may be greater sins and lesser sins, but sin is still sin. And the lesson that we get from the judgment of the Lord is that we need to take even our excused sins very seriously. Do you see that? We may have all sorts of explanations for ourselves. We may have labels or things that we say about ourselves to describe patterns in our life. Maybe you say, well, I'm a busy person, so I say things without thinking. Or I'm scatterbrained, so I say things that might be hurtful to people. I have a problem with my temper. I have anxiety. You have labels that describe patterns in your life, but do you use those labels to then justify sinful behavior? Now, I want to speak carefully here because I'm not saying that those labels don't have truth, that they don't describe patterns in your life. But I'm saying is are you personally using those labels in your own life to excuse your own sin? Now, again, I'm not saying don't have compassion on your brothers and sisters. Don't be understanding of their struggles. But what I'm saying is don't use your understanding of yourself to give yourself license to sin. Ahaziah had many excuses for his sin, and God brought judgment very quickly. This is a very serious thing to take, and may we not be lazy in addressing our sin. May we not allow our own patterns, our own struggles to allow us to stop fighting sin. Because when we soothe our conscience in the moment, we may be able to calm ourselves and think, well, maybe this isn't that big of a deal. But God is the one who judges, and God's the one who sees our heart. And yes, he knows our struggles, but he also knows when we're using our struggles against him, when we're trying to manipulate him. Now, we don't see here Ahaziah trying to manipulate God, but we do see God being manipulated. And it's behind the story. Because the one trying to manipulate God in this story is the snake. What has he done? He's wrapped himself around the king of Judah. And rather than suffocating him like an anaconda, he then twists him and uses him against God. He weaponizes him. This is the same thing he did in the garden at the very beginning, where he twisted Adam, and rather than striking him right there, he puts Adam in a spot where he weaponizes him against God. He said, well, this is your hope. This is the pinnacle of your creation. This is who you're going to have to rule everything. Well, I'm going to make him sin, and then you have to decide, well, am I going to kill my creation? Wipe out my entire plan? Or am I going to overlook sin? And that's the same thing that Satan is doing right here. He grabs Ahaziah and he twists him and he weaponizes him against God. He's playing a brinkmanship. Satan never plays a frontal attack against the Lord because he knows he won't win, but he twists God's people and uses them against God. And he holds out Ahaziah and says, oh, this is the only king that you have. Well, are you going to be faithful to your covenant with David? Because may I remind you, he promised David, you will always have someone to sit on the throne. So he takes the last king and he twists him and uses him against God. Okay, are you going to be just and true to your word and strike this man down? Or are you going to put up with sin and tolerate it and allow him to live? This is, in our terms, this is called testing God. It's manipulation. It's a brinkmanship. And we know that Satan won't win in this. We know that he won't have the final victory. So we need to learn that lesson for ourselves, because we can fall into that same pattern. Holding out our position against God. In some ways, this is probably most focused on the leaders in the church. For Tim, for myself, for Nathan. That we can be in a spot where we think, well, there's so few elders now. And, well, maybe God will put up with this sin in my life for now because there's no one to take my place. Did he put up with Ahaziah's sin? No. He didn't. He struck him down. So whether you think you have God in a bind or not, God will always win. God will always win out. What is God's response? God, as I said, he makes very clear his response. He ordained the downfall of Ahaziah. He lifts up his hands and says, that was me. I decided to kill him. I planned it all out and I anointed someone to go and do it. May we keep that in mind as we think to place ourselves against God, that we think we have an upper hand on him. May we always be trying to align ourselves with the Lord. The Lord puts us in positions and the Lord can just as quickly take us down from them. And this puts us actually in a very difficult spot where we end the story. And I think I heard some of you notice that as we were reading it. The final point is much shorter. The missing man. The section ends in a dark note. Look at the last sentence. And the house of Ahaziah had no one able to rule the kingdom. And now we think, well, surely this is the darkest hour. Because where is the promise of God? No one is able to rule. Who's going to sit on the throne of David? All of Ahaziah's brothers have been killed. All of their sons have been killed. Who's going to rule? And actually, I'm not going to answer that question. Now, you could just read ahead and figure it out. But I'm going to leave this sermon without answering that question. Because this is the spot where we have to trust the Lord. This is the spot that if we jump to the answer too quickly, we're neglecting the way that trust actually appears to us in our normal life. We don't fail in our trust when we can see the whole story. We fail in the moment. When we look at things and think, I don't think it's going to work out anymore. I don't see how the end could possibly come about. And I am going to reveal that Things are going to get actually way worse just in a few verses. We think it's bad now. It's going to get way worse. But we don't get the end. And similarly, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, God doesn't jump to the end right away. He lets him sit there for 3 days under the power of hell and then raises him. And what does that tell us about God? I want to leave us with two things that we know about God because he lets us sit in these situations. And perhaps that will help us as we sit in these situations. First is that God is not ashamed of being in this spot. History is written by the victor, is what people say. And who wrote this story? God wrote this story. So who wrote that the house of Ahaziah had no one able to rule the kingdom? Who wrote something that would say, well, maybe the serpents won? God wrote it. Because he's not ashamed of it. He knows that victory is coming. So he doesn't need to prove himself. He leaves Ahaziah dead and us wondering, how's this story going to end? Just like he left Jesus in the grave for 3 days before he raised him up. And his disciples were all doubting, wondering what's going to happen. And God knew the end of the story. So he had no reason to jump to bring it ahead. He said, no, in my appointed time, it's going to pass. And I have no need to rush myself. The second thing that this should remind us about is that at no point does the devil have any sort of power over God. At no point do we see God going to the devil in order to negotiate. No, in Job, it's the devil who has to sneak into the presence of God and ask things of him, ask things for affliction. So when we see wickedness happen, we know that God is the one who has control of it. There's not some idea of God working out things with the devil. Well, I'll give you this if you give me that. No, everything is the Lord's. Everything is there for him. So when he writes this story, we know what the end is going to be, even if we don't know what the end is going to be. We don't know how we're going to get there, but we know that the King of David is going to reign. We know that Christ will come. And what we should see is that even the first readers of Chronicles, waiting in the exile, they knew the Christ was coming, and they hadn't seen Christ yet. Now, it's hard for us to sit in this point because we sit on the other side. We can jump to the New Testament. We know all about Jesus. And that's true. But don't forget that for hundreds of years, God let his people sit in this wondering. Well, when's he going to come? Is he going to come? And for hundreds of years, they had to rely on the faithfulness of God. So may we also have that sort of assurance because we rely on much more than just a spoken covenant to someone. We rely on a covenant in blood, as we are going to see in a moment. Christ has come. He's died. And we proclaim that truth. And just as surely as he came, he died, and he was risen, and now reigns, so he will come again. May God be praised. Let's come in prayer. O Lord, we thank you that even in these dark stories, even as we see wickedness abound, and even in our own lives as we can look around us, look around in the church and see great struggles, even what may seem like evil conquering, Lord, we can look to your throne and we can see Christ seated there, not in hopes of authority, but with all authority and power given to him, that he rules all things and all things are his. And Lord, even in these dark periods, may we sing your praises. May we sing with the saints who are now in glory, with the angels in festal gatherings. May we sing with all of creation the praises of Jesus Christ, because he is the Lamb who has conquered, and we conquer by his blood and by the word of his testimony. All praise be to God, for we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.